Okay, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you one of the sermons that I did at the feast, but the sermon I did last week in New York was actually the first part of this two-part sermon I did. But each sermon could be listened to separately and you wouldn't know that it was part of another sermon. So, Errol, I'm not going to do last week's sermon because you're here today. And I said I'm going to give you some time before I get back to it, because I will give it to you guys. But I'm going to add a couple things there on some details that you missed, Errol, just to make it new in some way for you whenever I do it. And then you might have forgotten about things by the time I do it, too. So not going to hit you with that this week. I got a new one for you. So this particular sermon, I call it a new beginning, and I call it that because I'm going to talk about what comes after the millennium, a little bit of what comes after the millennium, or what the Bible gives us some inkling to as what will come after the millennium. Of course, there's not a lot of information about that, but we will do a little, a little opinion here and there about what might be coming based on Scripture, of course. So that's kind of where I'm going with this. And I think it'll be an interesting discussion. Now, before I get into that, I've got to set it up, because what Errol Reed heard last week had to do with another book I was reading, which was called Homo Deus, and it's by a guy named Yuval Harari, who's got a PhD in history, and he wrote a book called Sapiens, which was a New York Times bestseller, before he wrote Homo Deus, which was written last year. And what he says in this book is that mankind is moving towards creating immortality for himself. He's moving towards creating ultimate happiness for himself, and he's moving towards becoming God, in a sense, for himself. Now, Harari makes these three points in his book, and what I do in that first sermon that Errol heard last week was I address why Harari says man's future is pointed towards trying to overcome those three obstacles: giving man immortality, giving man ultimate happiness, and making man a god himself. And we address what Harari thinks man is doing to do that. And then we go back to, man can't do it. God can give you this, but it's, you know, got to be through God. That was kind of what I discussed in that first sermon at the feast. What I want to focus on today is that third part of it, where man is becoming God in a way for himself. And the reason I'm going to address that has to do with another book I read this year called A Big Bang in a Little Room. And what this book is about, believe it or not, is that there are physicists and scientists today who say that conceptually, they can mathematically write out equations, and you know, everything in nature is based on math, that they can write out equations that show that it is possible for man to create a universe himself. Now just let that sit in your mind for a moment. What physicists today in this book are saying is that we know how to create a universe ourselves. Now that's, my mother's got her mouth open back there, because when I first heard that, I was like, wow, if that is true, man is right at the edge of becoming God, in a sense, isn't he? When you think of what people think a God is, okay, a creator, creating a universe, yes, they're talking about creating a universe that has stars and planets and black holes, the whole shebang. Now you might say, how could they do that in a laboratory? Wouldn't that new universe encompass our universe in some way? And I'm going to explain all that, okay? I'm going to get to that. But before I get to that, what I want to do is I want to show you a couple scriptures in Genesis. So let's turn back to the beginning, back to Genesis, and welcome Karin and Mike. We're talking about the subject of there are things man is doing today where man is right up on the edge of calling himself God in a way. That man thinks, some men think, that they can create life from non-existent life. That hasn't happened yet. But there are physicists today who are saying that we can create a universe. And they've done it mathematically. And it makes sense that it is possible. Through man's great mind, which comes from who? Comes from the real God, the YHWH that we all worship. He has given man this great capacity in his own mind to become almost like God in a way. And I want to show you something, though, before you think that what I'm saying is blasphemy. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at verse 4. Genesis 3 and verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we know that man cannot be God completely. We know that. But notice what God says later on in this same chapter. Notice verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3. Satan says, don't listen to what God said. When you eat of this, you're going to become like him. He's going to be jealous. That's why he doesn't want you to eat this. Okay? And Satan says, you're going to become like God. Now, isn't it interesting that Satan says that? Because what do we know about Satan in the Bible? Who wanted to ascend above God's throne? Who wanted to be like the Most High? Satan wanted to be like the Most High. So it's not funny that he's saying that there. But notice what God says in verse 22 of this same chapter. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand, take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. So God is stopping man here. He's not allowing him to go any further. But what did God say? He's become like one of us, speaking to the Son. He said he's become like one of us, but he steps in. And he doesn't allow it to go further. He doesn't allow immortality to take place. And what does your Bible say? God alone has immortality. But what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? That the mortal can have immortality. So I'm asking you a question. Put two and two together. If the mortal, you and me, can have immortality as God's gift, what does that make you then? If God is saying, here, I got to stop this, because if he goes any further and becomes immortal, what is he implying here? That he's going to become us. He's going to become us. Put two and two together. Put it together, and what does it add up to? The Bible is very plain and very simple in what it is saying here. Man had the capacity, if he followed God here, to become like God. He was a son of God. What did it say in Genesis? Cattle beget the cattle kind. The lions beget the lion kind. And it went through all these animals and they begat their kind. After that litany, it says, and God made man and after his kind. But it doesn't say that. But what it says is that he made man in his image. It says that now the Lord God formed man out of the ground, and all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, he brought them to the man to see. And then Adam began to name all these animals. But it says in Scripture that God, and I believe it's over in 2 verse 20, let's see, 26? Where is that, Tom? Where's the Scripture I'm looking?
2? What are you looking for?
127? Yeah. So God, Genesis 1 verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if God gave man the capacity to become like him, isn't that interesting? How is man like God right now? So let's think about it for a minute. Let's think about two interesting points. Think about family for one, because we know there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit works through them and works in us when we become baptized. But all of humanity comes from a family. Whether it's a dysfunctional family or a family that's functioning highly, whatever it is, everybody comes from family. Everybody on the earth understands the concept of family in one way or another. Even if you're coming from a one-parent family, even if you've lost both of your parents and now you're in foster care, even if you were adopted, you come to understand the basic meaning of what family is. A second major thing that all humans come in contact with in their life is work. But what is work? Think about work for a minute. You can think of creative genius that made the computer and all the applications in a computer. That's creativity. But you can also think about making a meal, okay? And putting together different elements to make a meal and give someone that meal. Is that not creation also? So when you think of all work, and work is ubiquitous throughout the earth. Everybody works in some way. Even little children are working when they do their homework. Home work, okay? Everybody understands work, and you are creating in work no matter what that work is. Now, when you think about God, is not God a family? That's what your Bible says, that the family of God, and he's creating sons and daughters, and he wants them to become part of his family. You know those scriptures. But what is another important element of God's character? His creative ability. The mind that he's put in man, the brain power that he's put in man that allows man to come up on the edge of creating life himself, to come up on the edge of creating universes. Okay, and I'm going to discuss that today. Now, when I was a little kid, me and my brother Nick used to play with all these little toys we had. Little soldiers, little animals, little, you name it. We created like a world with Legos, and we put our little soldiers and animals into these houses. And we had two worlds. One was in his room and one was in mine. And we went back and forth and we had battles. And I don't know if my mother remembers, we put all our little figures on our game boards, like our Monopoly board, and that became a giant ship. And we were sailing downstairs to fight my parents one night because they told us we had to go to our rooms. So what I'm trying to say here is, how many of you have experienced something like that as a kid growing up, where you were playing in some way, where you were creating some world in some way, whether it was outside or inside or whatever it was, that was in your mind? One quick quote I want to give you. When the computer game Black Ops Call of Duty first came out, within the first 5 days of this computer game coming out on the market, it sold over $650 million worth of sales. I just want you to imagine within 5 days, $650 million sales. Now, what is Call of Duty Black Ops? It is basically a visual game you play on a computer that takes you into another world where you're fighting like a soldier. And there are hundreds of computer games like that today. There are contests, there are leagues, there are people all over this world who play these various games where you go into another world and you do different things there. Those simulated games that we're all familiar with. What I'm getting at here is within the mind of man, there is this creative nature to make other worlds, other things. And if you think about what NASA is working on, what space programs are working on, what Elon Musk and his company are trying to do in going to Mars and going beyond Mars, what I'm getting at is I believe that that's all in our mind, in our brain, because of what God put in there, because we really are His children. And that's what He's doing here with this whole world. Now, I want you to turn with me over to Romans 8:15. And I want to relate all this to the Bible for a moment. And what possibly might come after the millennium, after the 1,000 years, after all of the things we read about that have to do with the kingdom of God. Turn over to Romans 8, and I'm going to begin reading there in verse 15. Here's what it says. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you... I got this on right, Tom. Okay, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So he's talking to man who comes to believe in God and follow God, and he says, you received a spirit of sonship. So when God's spirit connects with our human spirit and we begin to follow God, he says, you're on your way to being my son or daughter. Again, there's no sex in the spirit world, but what he's saying here is that you're going to be my son. Then he says, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba was a word that was used by the Hebrews to signify a close relationship with your father. It's like saying daddy. It's not like saying father, the formal word. It's like saying daddy. Or as Brianne says, dada. Okay? Dada, can you do this? Dada, can you do that? So it's that connection that we have living together all those years, and now she's frowning at me for letting you know her little name for me. But that's what Abba means here. That's the relationship we can have with our Father, the YHWH. Now read further. Verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies. So God's Spirit, which is given to us at baptism, testifies with our spirit, your mind, your consciousness, your personality, that we are God's children. Now get that word. Your Bible's saying this. I'm not saying it. Your Bible says you can be God's children. Now what does that entail when you think of children? When I think of Brianne and all the mannerisms and things she has that are similar to me and my wife, that's what I mean. God is saying, you're His children. So can we go there? Can we say our characteristics, our mannerisms might relate to God's? And what did I say about creativity? What did I say about family? Go with me a little bit further here. Now, verse 17, if we are children, okay, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now get that. Not only are you children, but you are heirs. Now if you're an heir of your father, my dad just died this year, okay? And he had some insurance money out there and this money out there. So we had to call and get that money put in my mother's bank account. But when my mother passes away, you know, I don't mean to say that in a bad way, but when my mother passes away, that money goes where? Ma, where does it go?
To my children.
Yeah, to her four sons, right? We're the heirs. We get what they had. What is your Bible saying here? Read the simplicity of those statements. Just read it for what it is. What it is saying is you get what your father has. What does your father have? What does the YHWH own? He owns the heavens and the earth. Now, when I say heavens, folks, what am I talking about? I'm not just talking about the atmosphere we see that's blue with clouds. I'm talking about the whole shebang. Who did it? Who made it? He did. It's all his, out to the farthest ends of the universe. And there are lots of universes out there, and they continue to expand according to science. They are continuing to expand. Some scientists believe they will expand forever. Other scientists believe the expansion will stop and everything will contract upon itself. Now, keep both of those ideas in mind. I'm going to go back to those. Do you believe what your Bible is saying? That you are an heir of everything God has created? Because when you start thinking about that, that's kind of mind-blowing. That's kind of mind-blowing. But it's also mind-blowing to believe that you will be immortal, that you can be like God and go through walls and the whole bit, okay? So let's read further here. Let's read further. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, we know the Bible says you got to suffer some things in this life, and you're going to get a greater glory because of it. So again, that's very inspiring when you think of surgeries, when you think of cancer, when you think of death, that what is coming later is beyond all that, and all this would have been worth it no matter what the pain was, because something is greater is coming, and all the pain makes you more into what you need to become for that glorious future that's out there. We don't have all the details, but the scripture is very clear on what I just explained to you. Now, let me read further. Let me go on to verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So the creation itself is waiting for us to become spirit beings. Why? Why? Let's read further. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, how some people believe that scripture is that when we are born again into spiritual bodies, that this earth will become much better than it ever has in history. It will become an Edenic-like paradise. There will be rivers where the dry land was. The asp will be able to play with a child and not bite it. The nature of the animals will alter also, and everything will be glorious and everything will be fantastic. But what does that word creation entail? That the creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed in their glory. The creation doesn't just include this earth. That word for creation there includes everything that God has made, which includes the universe. Now, I can't prove to you that there's life out in space. Many scientists say there has to be life in space because space is so vast that the chances are great that there could be life out there. But here's what I do know. We cannot prove there is life in space right now. When we look at our own solar system, we know that the Earth is in a unique position that has allowed it to have life. Venus, Mars, Mercury, Pluto, Neptune, they are either gaseous mixtures that are so hot you cannot survive, or they are cold, dead planets that are so cold you cannot survive. And when you look out into space, you cannot prove that there is life out there. Is it possible that all of that out there does not hold life like it is here on Earth? That is definitely possible. I can't answer that question, though, for sure, to know for sure whether there is life or not. But when I read here that the creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed, because the creation will be liberated by them, what is the possibility there? I just let you think about that possibility, because I don't have a final answer, but I will give you a little more information as I go through my discussion here. Let me continue reading here. Verse 22. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now that's some awesome scripture there about the possibilities to come for us when we are born again and become actual true members of the God family. But let me show you something over in Isaiah chapter 41 for a moment about this hope for the creation, at least in the kingdom of God. Isaiah 41 and verse 18. Isaiah 41 and verse 18. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together. Now this prophecy is a kingdom of God prophecy. God is saying that when Christ returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom, he's going to transform this world topographically. That deserts are not going to be deserts anymore. Mountains will be pushed down to provide more land to people. The world is going to change through Christ doing his work as God on this earth. My question to you is, when we become part of that God family after the millennium, is it possible? Is it possible that the rest of that creation out there is for us? Remember who we are. We are God's children. Remember who God is. He is a creative being. Am I saying more than I should be? I don't think so. I think it's very clear that you do your father's business. How many businessmen out there have left their business to their children? And the children follow in those footsteps and do what the father or mother did, what they created for them to carry on. Take a look with me at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. First of all, you must understand, now listen to what it says, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So what's it saying? Some people are going to doubt that Christ is coming again because time has gone on and where is this promise of his coming? But what he's saying is don't forget that it all began at one time. It all got started, okay? And it all went to pieces during the flood and it all began again then. So what he's talking about is what? A new beginning. And then another new beginning with Noah, right? He's talking about new beginnings here. And he's saying that there's going to be a judgment reserving the earth for fire. What judgment is he talking about? When is the earth going to finally burn up completely? At the end of the 1,000 years, right? That's when the final judgment is for all the rest of the dead. Now listen, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, what the Sunday keeping churches say when they read this is that we got to get the gospel message out there to the jungles of Africa, to the countryside of China, because God is patient and he wants everyone to be saved. But here's what I'm telling you. Look at the context of what he's saying this in. He's speaking about saving everyone within the context of the day of the Lord, which is what? Your Bible's telling you what the day of the Lord is right here. It's 1,000-year period that begins with what? The second coming of Christ. That's what they're talking about beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. They're talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, let me tell you about that. You're going to have scoffers, but here's what you need to know. A day with God is like 1,000 years. And he's speaking about the day of the Lord within this same context. What happens at the beginning? Christ comes at the beginning of 1,000 years. What happens at the end of 1,000 years? The rest of the dead come to life. So when he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When do they get their chance for repentance? As we believe, at the end of 1,000 years. As it says in Revelation 20, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were over. As it says in Matthew 11, Matthew 12, Matthew 13, in the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba will come up. Sodom and Gomorrah will come up. And they'll look at the people who heard Christ preach to them and they'll think, why didn't you get this? Because they're going to get it. Get the context of this. Because the Sunday churches have this scripture wrong. This scripture is being addressed within the context of the 1,000-year period of the day of the Lord, which begins with Christ's second coming and ends with the rest of the dead coming up in another resurrection. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, watch this. Watch this. I'd like you to turn with me over to... Well, we're not going to turn there yet. We'll get to that a little bit later. But let's read further. Let's read verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, I say that because of this. What did I say science is saying about the expansion of the universe? Some scientists say that it will expand forever. And other scientists say this, that it's going to expand and then it's going to contract. Now, if it contracts completely, what happens when it contracts completely and comes back on itself? I'm going to get to that in a minute, because this is very interesting. And again, this is just opinion I have. This isn't doctrine I'm setting here today. But it's just interesting to think about some of these things that I'm going to get to in a minute. Now, let me get to this book for a little bit, and then we'll return to what we've just been talking about. Now, again, this book talks about man believing, smart men and women believing they have the capacity to create new universes within a laboratory type environment. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I'm going to read the first paragraph of this book, just so you get that Mike hasn't gone off the deep end here, okay? First paragraph of this book, listen to what it says. This is a book that is all about beginnings. It tells the story of the people uncovering the secrets of our universe's birth. Scientists who have spent decades striving to understand the origins of space, time, our cosmos, and potentially many other parallel universes in an ever-inflating multiverse. Over the course of the following chapters, I will meet with them and others who argue that we could wield that knowledge to forge a new cosmos in the laboratory, with the help of some exotic physics, a few weird particles, a lot of energy, and a little bit of luck. And I will also be examining the ethics of whether or not we should perform such an act of creation, given the responsibility that comes with it. After all, once our baby was born, the theories say it would evolve into a full-fledged universe replete with new galaxies, new planets, and maybe even new life. A daughter civilization that would look upon us as gods. This is not a fiction book. Okay, this is a non-fiction book. Okay, that's just the first paragraph. There are many people who believe that man is on the edge of having the capacity to create universes within the laboratory. Now, that idea may seem preposterous to you, but I'm going to explain a little bit of how they can do that. Now, I want you to get one thing in mind, though, before I get into this. What science says today, the prevailing theory in science today about the creation of everything, was that all matter, everything you see, you, me, buildings, planets, meteors, grass, trees, everything that is matter today, science says, was once about this big, the size of my fist. I want you to think about that for a minute. What science says today is that before it all got started, all matter was so compressed that it was in something about, it was even smaller than my fist, according to science. But all matter was compressed like this. And what happened was, it exploded. It was called the Big Bang. Okay, you've all heard that term. It exploded out into the universe that we see today. Here's science's problem, though. They don't know why it exploded. They don't know how it exploded. I've got no problems with the Big Bang because I can think of God saying, create, and boom, it all begins. God is outside time and space, okay? So he can have all matter compressed any way he wants. Because what is some science saying? That when it all goes out for a while, it's all going to come back in upon itself. Kind of back to this. You get what I'm saying here? And what does the Bible say? That I'm going to destroy it all and create it all anew. That's what your Bible says. I will create a new heaven and a new earth. That's what your Bible says. It's going to melt away. Think about that. Some scientists say it's all going to crash in upon itself. Is that the end that we read about in the Bible? I don't know. But I do know this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrew chapter 11 and verse 3. When you think about what I just described about the Big Bang, I want you to read this scripture now in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Listen to what Hebrews 11 verse 3 says. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Who's got the King James?
I do.
Read it.
Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
Think about what you're reading, and think about what the Big Bang says. That all matter was compressed so small that you could not see matter. What does your Bible say? That everything that is here, matter, everything in the worlds, was made out of what you didn't see. Is that incredible or what? When you think about the Big Bang Theory, I got no problem with the Big Bang Theory. I think God caused the Big Bang. He created and matter became apparent and real to us because God allowed it to be. And I believe God can take it all away whenever he wants to also. That is awesome when you think about it. Now, having said that, let's talk about how these physicists believe they can create a universe. Now, they believe it through the mathematical calculations that they can write out. But within this math, there is a belief that there is a particle out there that they have not discovered yet. Now, you may have heard of the Higgs boson, which was a particle that was discovered only in the last 5 years or so. The way they discovered this particle is there's a place over on the border between Switzerland and France, and they have this giant collider there. They call it the Hadron Collider, and it's in a giant arc-like shape. And what they do in this collider is they send particles around it at close to the speed of light, and they crash particles into each other to try to simulate what was happening soon after the Big Bang occurred. And what they found is they've smashed particles into each other. They found new particles. One of them was this Higgs boson, which was a brand new particle that they had never encountered before that figured in some of the mathematical calculations they had about the different things that they believe in mathematics and science. So they believe that there's another particle out there called a monopole. A monopole is a particle that has a single magnetic charge. And they believe that if they can put this particle into a collider, a larger collider, a more powerful collider, and if they start throwing other particles into this monocle, as they call it, by hurling particles at the monopole at high speed. The monopole would inflate and bend space-time, like gravity bends space-time, just to give you a conception of this. So this monopole would be something like a little black hole, but not exactly a black hole, okay? It would bend space-time and create a tiny wormhole tunnel that would lead into another universe. So what would happen is the reason this would not cause us any discomfort in our universe is this wormhole would lead into another dimension. And if you listen to what science says about black holes, that black holes may be leading into what's called a wormhole that takes you into another dimension of existence, that's not far from what science is finding out. Because the latest theory on what is the smallest constituent parts of matter is something called string theory. And in string theory, if string theory is true, and again, they haven't proven it yet, it's why you call it theory, but if it is true, and many physicists believe in it, then there are more than a few dimensions around us. We are in one dimension, and what string theory says is there are at least 10 other dimensions within our reality of space and time, which we cannot observe within ours, within our reality. It's kind of like rolling up a carpet. Okay, and again, I have to read some of this stuff a few times to get it, so let me try to make it plain. It's kind of like rolling up a carpet. And you know how there's a nook in the carpet, and there's a little hole in another part of the carpet, you know, when you roll it up, and there's an outer edge to the carpet? Say you're on the outer edge, that's your reality. But there's a reality inside in that other edge, and there's a hole over here that you can go into. That's what I'm, and on that outer edge, which you are on, like a little ant, let's say the ant, how's the ant going to get inside there? Well, an ant can go around and crawl under, but think of it like that, that you can only stay on that one part of the reality. You can't go in underneath. Now, if that sounds preposterous to you, think about what the Old Testament says. When Israel's going into battle, and they were worried about the forces arrayed against them, and an angel comes up to the leader of Israel's army and says, "Don't worry, look around you." He looks around, all of a sudden there's all these angels on the hillside around them. Where did they come from? They're in another dimension. There's a spiritual dimension. We all believe in it, right? We believe in a spiritual dimension. We talk about angels being around us and watching over us. The Bible speaks about other dimensions. Christ appeared within this dimension when he was resurrected, but then he disappeared, didn't he? Where did he go? Okay? There are other dimensions, I believe, and science is now saying they believe they're out there too. And within mathematical equations, it's all based on math, it all makes sense. The equations make sense. It's not crazy. Smarter people than you and I are saying this, who know what they're talking about. It's all touching upon the reality, I believe, that's in the Bible. So that's how this other universe could possibly be created. Now, there's a whole lot more to it than what I said. I tried to give you the condensed version of what they're saying, but that's basically what they're saying. We don't have the collider that's big enough or powerful enough yet, but they believe 50 years down the road, they'll be able to create a collider that has more energy capacity that could do this if they find this particular particle that they're trying to find. But what gets me is that they think there's a possibility for this in the future. Think about where man has come with the capacity in his brain to be on the edge of saying, "I think we could create a universe." Let me quote one of them. This is a Japanese guy named Nobuyuki Saki. He's an astrophysicist in Japan. And the woman who wrote this book interviewed all these physicists and was asking them these questions. So this is what she said to Mr. Saki. Do you think it's going to be possible to make a universe in the laboratory someday? Here's his answer. Yes. Someday, yes. But there are many hurdles. Okay. So take it for what you want to take it as. And let me go back now to where I was as I start to wind this up. Who is your father? Who is your spiritual father? What is your spiritual father? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Go to Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Go to Romans 1:25. I don't have time to go there. What you will see is once again, he's described as a creator. Go to 1 Peter 4:19. And let me go ahead over there just to give the New Testament its due. The Old Testament is replete with descriptions of God as creator. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. Why do I focus on all these descriptions of God as creator? Because you have the capacity to be a child of God, to be in God's family, to get the glory that your elder brother Jesus Christ has. That's what your Bible says. It says you will be a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Do you get how large that is? 2 Peter 1 verse 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Once again, our Sunday keeping friends use this scripture to say what it is saying there about the divine nature is that you get the Holy Spirit, which can help you in your life right now. And I believe that that is true. And it helps you fight against your sinful physical nature. They say this doesn't mean, let me just quote from the NIV. Here's what the NIV is saying it doesn't mean. This does not indicate that Christians become divine in any sense, but only that we are indwelt by God through his Holy Spirit. Our humanity and his deity, as well as the human personality and the divine, remain distinct and separate. What did we read in Romans, though? What did we read in Romans? Now, let me ask you a question about this scripture. Read it again and notice something. So that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Let me ask you this question. The corruption in the world, what does that lead to? It leads to your death, right? And how do you overcome your death? When you're born into a spiritual body that is immortal. Doesn't your Bible say that? So there's corruption in this life that leads to your ultimate death. And you don't overcome that except through God giving you eternal, immortal life. And when you are immortal, what are you? Because the Bible says in Timothy, God alone has immortality. Now, he's always had it. So he's always going to be different and superior to us. The Father and the Son will always be superior to us because they've always had life self-existent within them. But folks, when you become immortal, what are you? Yes. What are you? If He calls you His Son, if He says you're part of the family, if He's making you a co-heir of everything He owns, what are you? I rest my case. I think you know the answer. But if you still doubt, turn over to Revelation 14, verse 1. And I'm not going to get into a discussion on the specifics of the 144,000, but here's what we can all agree on with the 144,000. They represent saved people. No doubt about that, no matter who's commenting on the 144,000. Notice what it says about them. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now let me ask you something. Why am I going there? What does it mean to have His name written on your forehead? The name represents the character, the essence of the individual. When people gave names thousands of years ago, it was a big deal what your name was. What this is saying is those saved people will have God's name on them. That means, in essence, they are holy. They are immortal. They are part of the family. You get what I'm saying? To have God's name on you is what? You're God. Never greater than Him, but His name is on you. What does that mean? It means you are part of Him. You are part of Him. Now notice this. Revelation 22:4. Those are the ones that come up in the second resurrection we just read about. Notice Revelation 22:4. It's now talking about the rest of the dead that came to life after Revelation 20. Revelation 22:4. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is after the millennium, folks, that we're reading about here. Once again, these other people that I believe are not only the saved from what we were reading in Revelation 14, but the ones who will come to believe in Him after that second resurrection, they're going to get His name on them too. And what will that mean? That they are part of the family. That they are co-heirs. They get it all too. Just like hopefully you and me. Now, 2 Corinthians 6. We're almost done here. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6. 16 through 18. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Folks, it's talking about getting God's Holy Spirit and starting that process, but the conclusion of that process is much bigger, much fuller than anything you've probably contemplated in your life. It's beyond imagination. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, that's what people usually read. And they always say, wow, it's going to be great in heaven. But look at the next verse, verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit.
But God has revealed what? He's revealed what it says in verse 9, this great thing that's going to happen. He's revealed it to us by His Spirit. And what is it that we believe that most of churchianity does not believe? That you become part of God's family. You are God, not in the sense of the Father and the Son, but right on the same plane. You're co-heirs. We believe that within the Churches of God movement. You don't hear any of the Orthodox Church believes it too, but they don't talk much about it. I never heard it in a sermon, but they have it in their writings that God became man so man could become God. It's in there in the ancient writings of the ancient patriarchs of the church. And the Orthodox Church even says it today within what is the Orthodox Church about. That is a major doctrine within the Orthodox Church today, that man can become God. The Spirit of God reveals that to us of what we can become. Now, just let me finish with these final scriptures. Isaiah 65, verse 17 and 18. Think about those beginnings I was talking about. The beginning at Genesis, the new beginning with Noah. And notice what it says in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Now, he's talking about this new heavens and this new earth. I want you to think back to the first creation as we read it in Genesis. But many within the Church of God movement believe that was a recreation. They believe something called the gap theory, which says that there was life on this earth prior to man. When were the dinosaurs alive? We believe they were alive at a time when Satan ruled the earth. That is a tradition within the Church of God. You can't completely prove it from Scripture, but you know Satan was thrown down to this earth. That is in Scripture. When was he thrown down and why? We've got those scriptures to imply something was going on this earth prior to man being on the earth. Now, I want you to put that together with Revelation 21 for a moment. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God, and I believe that's the Father, is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, because we know Christ has already come to this earth. This is at the end of the 1,000 years, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But I want you to think about something. It's the end of the millennium. We have been reborn as spirit beings, right? And he says, I'm making a new heavens and a new earth. Turn with me to John chapter 1 for a moment. Remember, when God does this new creation, folks, we will be transformed spiritual beings in the family of God, right? We will partake in His glory, right? Okay, that's all in your Bible. I'm not saying anything new. But think about this now. Go back to John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness
has not understood it. When you go to John 17 as my final scripture, when we think about this new beginning and we understand that God will be doing a new creation at that time, a new heavens and a new earth, and when you know you're part of the family of God, you are a son and daughter of God, a reborn, totally transformed, immortal, partaking in the glory of Christ, all in your Bible. That is all there when the new creation begins. And what did Jesus say in John 17? John 17 and verse 20. What did Jesus want? My prayer is not for them alone, speaking of those who believed in him at that time. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now he's speaking as if it's done, but we know that they were not glorified completely in this life. They had the Holy Spirit, which was an assurance, an earnest of the glory they were going to get in the future. And that glory is God's glory, is it not? But notice what he says. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Get what he's saying there. He's given us the glory that the Father has given him. What are the implications of that? That they may be one as we are one. Folks, think back to the beginning. Let us create man in our image. They were one. Think back to the new beginning in the future, when you will be one with the Father and the Son. What does that mean? I'll leave you to think about that.